We've been going through the Gospel according to Luke, and we've come to the final section where Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and where we see the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. Over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus turn the tables on his opponents, both the religious Pharisees and the skeptical Sadducees. And in the section that follows, Jesus turns the tables on his disciples' view of the temple and their expectations of the end. Because in verse 5, the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But then in verse 6, Jesus says, "As for what you see here, there will come a time when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." They were captivated by the glory of man-made architecture and technology. But Jesus says, "You think that this temple and these buildings are impressive, but you're forgetting that they're all temporary. You're like children who are super impressed by sandcastles that you've made at the beach. None of it's going to last." Which, for the disciples, raises the obvious question: when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? And people have been fascinated with this question ever since. We all want to know what will happen in the future in order to navigate the present. And we're constantly fascinated by signs of the end, because the world is often very chaotic. And in the past couple of years, it's appeared to be more chaotic than usual. 2 years ago, we had severe bushfires. Then we had a global pandemic. And now nation is rising up against nation in Eastern Europe. It's starting to feel like the end times that Jesus describes in this chapter. But there's also a lot of confusion about this chapter, because after Jesus describes wars and natural disasters and persecution and the Son of Man returning in power, after all of that, in verse 32 he says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." What is Jesus talking about? The key to unlocking what Jesus is saying is to recognize the difference between what Jesus says about these things and what Jesus says about that time. In verse 7, the disciples ask, "When will these things happen?" And then in verse 8, Jesus says, "Watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come and say, 'The time is near.' But," verse 9, "these things must happen first. But the end won't come right away." And so Jesus first talks about these things, which all happened to that generation, and many of which continue to happen today. But then in verse 27, Jesus talks about that time, when the Son of Man will come in power. And there, he's talking about a different event. There's two things that you need to distinguish here: these things, which happened to that generation, and that time, when Jesus will return. They're not the same. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus describes the what of these things, which happened to that generation, the what of that time, when Jesus will return, the when of these things, when they would happen to that generation, and then what that time means for us. The what of these things, the what of that time, the when of these things, and then what that time means for us. First of all, let's look at the what of these things. Come back with me to Luke 21 from verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." You see the contrast that Jesus makes. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So what are these things? He tells us in verses 10 and 11, wars, earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. And so what should we do when we hear about wars and natural disasters and outbreaks of disease? Jesus gives us two commands. In verse 8, he says, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come and say the time is near. Do not follow them." And the second command is in verse 9, "Do not be frightened," which is almost identical to the most repeated command in the Bible, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. Because this world, as good as it is, isn't everything. There are many blessings that we enjoy in this life, but we shouldn't be so tied to them that when they're threatened or shaken up by wars and natural disasters, that we go down with the ship. If you need peace and safety and perfect health in order to feel secure, then you're going to face a lot of anxiety in this life. Jesus says, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now someone says, but haven't wars and natural disasters and outbreaks of disease been happening ever since the fall? What exactly is new about these signs, which distinguishes these times from other times? Well, Jesus tells us from verse 12, "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." Persecution on account of Jesus' name was an unmistakable sign for that generation, as was bearing testimony to Jesus, as was betrayal by people within one's own family, verse 16. Because up until that point, conflict was almost exclusively one family or tribe against another family or tribe. People were very rarely betrayed by those within their own family. But the gospel can divide families like this, because it calls us to be more committed to Christ than we are even to our own families. Christ demands our ultimate allegiance. And that often creates conflict, not just with those around us, but within our own families as well. The persecution that they faced was real. And so is the persecution that some of us face. And so is the persecution that many of our brothers and sisters face in different parts of the world today. Throughout the world, Christians are the most persecuted people group. But we're not abandoned. Jesus promises to give us words and wisdom, verse 15, and an unshakable hope that transcends all of the difficulties that we face, verse 19. And so, in many cases, the severity of Christian persecution only demonstrates the depth of our faith in Christ. Because even though Jesus says that they will put some of you to death, verse 16, because our life is hidden with Christ in heaven, he also says, "Not a hair of your head will perish," verse 18. The worst thing that they can do is to take your earthly life and plant you in the ground like a seed, which will grow into something more beautiful and glorious than anything that we can imagine. That's why in verse 19, Jesus says, "Stand firm and you will win life. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for Christ and the gospel will save it." And yet, Jesus' original hearers were about to face a very specific kind of persecution. And so Jesus prepares his disciples and warns them about what's coming. Verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this actually happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, and a number of Jews stayed and fought in order to defend the temple and the city. But they were defeated by the Romans, and many of them were killed. But Jesus had told his disciples to flee, and they did, because they saw what was happening. This warning literally saved their lives, and it caused them to take the gospel to other parts of the world. It was a very helpful warning for the early church. But Jesus' warnings and predictions aren't just for that generation. They were also for us. And so after describing these things, which were about to happen to that generation, Jesus also describes that time when the Son of Man will return. Point two, the what of that time. Come with me to verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive about what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, at this point, Jesus is no longer talking about these things, but that time, verse 27. He had contrasted the two in verse 9, and so having talked about these things, he now shifts his focus to that time. And the shift in temporal perspective is clear because in the previous section, the people who were under pressure were believers, whereas in this section, it's the nations. He's describing the end of the world as we know it. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars, whole nations in anguish at the roaring of the sea, and people fainting from terror at what's coming on the world. And generally speaking, these are things that we don't see happening today. The sun, moon, and stars are still in their natural orbits. There's an occasional tsunami, but not a constant roaring of the sea which plunges whole nations into anguish and perplexity. And while people are apprehensive about what's happening in the world, they're not as apprehensive about what's coming on the world. Jesus is talking about the time when the Son of Man will return, and when our redemption, verse 28, will finally come. And the word redemption means release from captivity. Because as it stands, we're all held in captivity to all sorts of sin and brokenness in the world, and the threat of death overshadows everything. But that won't be the case forever. Jesus will return and give us not just a consolation for what we've lost, but the restoration of all things. It'll be the end of poverty. It'll be the end of injustice. It'll be the end of pandemics and death and hunger. It's the ultimate sunrise after centuries and centuries of darkness. And so Jesus says, when the world is falling down around you, stand up and lift your heads. Verse 28, because your redemption is drawing near. This is hope when there isn't any hope in the world. This is a refuge which none of the storms of life can touch. Even as the world is falling down around you, Jesus says, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't do anything to help people as we see the world falling apart. Because God himself is working towards the restoration of all things, and he calls us to work with him. But unlike unbelievers who, when they try to help others, are often overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the problem, we can continue to lift up our heads in hope rather than casting them down in despair. Because Jesus himself will bring about the restoration of all things. We don't avoid helping others and working towards their restoration, but we don't fall into despair at the sheer magnitude of the problem either. As one author puts it, if your own life is too comfortable to want the second coming of Jesus, you must look across the world to lives that aren't. It's natural to hope for yourselves and how healthy it is to do so. But it is unnatural to hope only for yourself and how parochial it is to do so. Be on your guard, says Jesus, against the fatal self-absorption with yourself. Take care, stay alert, stand up and raise your heads because the kingdom is coming. Jesus Christ's words are an antidote to our sloth and an antidote to our worldly cynicism. Jesus' words are meant to raise our heads and raise our hope for justice. See what he's saying? Because God is working towards the restoration of all things, Jesus' words are an antidote to sloth and apathy. They ought to move us to help and to heal the brokenness that we see around us. And because Jesus himself will accomplish the restoration of all things when he returns, Jesus' words are an antidote to worldly cynicism and despair, because our brokenness is only temporary. Jesus' return prevents us from both not caring, because God cares, and from falling into despair, because the redemption of all of creation is drawing near. It calls us to see the value of our lives and the lives of those around us, without pinning our hopes on our efforts to fix the world. Because at that time we'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and the redemption of all of creation will finally come to pass. And so, having described what would happen to that generation and what the end will be like, Jesus returns to the original question. When will these things happen, and what will the sign be that they are about to take place? Point three, the when of these things. Come with me to verse 29. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Notice the change from talking about that time to returning to these things. The original question was, when will these things happen? When the temple will be torn down and no stone will be left on another. And here Jesus says, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the time of his return. And you see this fairly clearly when you compare Luke's account with the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. Because in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus talks about the what of these things, and then the what of that time, and then the when of these things with the parable of the fig tree. But then Matthew and Mark's account includes the when of that time. He says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus is not saying that wars and natural disasters and persecutions are signs of his return, but that they were signs for that generation, warning them that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And it's also a reminder that our worship of God doesn't revolve around the temple or a building made by human hands. In verse 33, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And this is the point that started the whole discussion in the first place. In verse 5, the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Because as good as the temple was, it was only ever a shadow of the reality that we have in Christ. It was only ever a pointer to Jesus, the one through whom God dwells with us forever. Hebrews 9 says this explicitly, that Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, all of the temples and church buildings built by men are useful for gathering together, but they're all temporary. In the end, every one of them will be thrown down, and not one brick will be left on top of another. But people being people, we often attach special significance to buildings and temples and certain places like Jerusalem. But Jesus' point is that the kingdom of God is way bigger than any one city or temple, or generation, or denomination. It's a movement that stretches across the globe and throughout history and on into eternity. It can't be stopped by Roman armies or hostile governments or all the king's horses and all the king's men. It's outlasted every other kingdom and building and city, and it will continue to grow long after we're gone, and long after this building has been torn down and redeveloped and redeveloped. So don't let your vision of the kingdom become small. We're caught up in something that's way bigger than any one of us. Something that's way bigger than our church. Something that's way bigger than our denomination. We're caught up in God's mission to reconcile heaven and earth. It's what the world needs the most. And it's significantly greater than what any one of us can do or even imagine. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus will return to establish a new heaven and a new earth. So what do we do in the meantime? What does Jesus' return mean for us in 21st century Melbourne? Point 4, what that time means for us. Come with me to verse 34. "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Now notice that there's three imperatives. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. Be always on the watch and pray. Think about the first one with me. What does it mean to be careful that your heart doesn't get weighed down with carousing, which means unbridled indulgence, or drunkenness, or the anxieties of life? Well, if you lose sight of Jesus' return, then it's very easy to be captivated by fleeting indulgences, or by getting drunk, or by the anxieties of life. Because if this life is all that there is, then there's little reason not to pursue unbridled indulgences or going out and getting drunk. And if this life is all that there is, then when the things of this life are threatened or taken away, you'll have an enormous amount of anxiety about them because they're all that you have. Without the hope of Jesus' return and the restoration of all things, losing a job or a house or a marriage or a relationship can feel like the end of the world. Especially if that's what you've poured your hopes and dreams into. But Jesus' return relativizes all of that. It lifts your heart out of being weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. Because you see these things for what they are. They're not what life's about. At best, they're momentary pleasures, and at worst, they're distractions from what's really important. Secondly, Jesus says, be always on the watch. Literally, alert and vigilant in awareness. We often think that heaven is for good people and God's judgment is for bad people. But according to Jesus, the divide is more like attentive people versus distracted people. Jesus calls us to be attentive to what God is doing in the world and to our moment in salvation history, rather than to temporary pleasures or impressive buildings or even our temporary suffering. Don't let temporary things distract you from what's really important. Don't close your eyes to the trajectory of all of human history. Keep doing what you're doing, just as Jesus kept teaching in the temple in verses 37 and 38. But don't get lost in what you're doing. Be aware of where everything is headed. And then thirdly, pray. Don't try to navigate the chaos and complexity of life in the end times on your own. Cry out to God for help. Because when you do, he hears and he acts. Jesus says, pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And so pray for the things that you're confronted with in life. And pray for your own perseverance in Christ. Because in a world where we face wars and natural disasters and persecutions, these are the two things that you need the most. To get through all that's about to happen, and to be able to stand before Christ at the end. And mercifully, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Because while Jesus will come to judge in his second coming, in his first coming, he came not to bring the judgment of God, but to bear it. On the cross, he was the one surrounded by the Roman army. He was the one upon whom darkness fell. He was the one who felt the earthquake that tore the temple curtain in two. Come back with me to verse 22 and think about how all of this came upon Christ on the cross. Verse 22, for this was the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that had been written. how dreadful it was on that day for Christ. There was great distress in the land and wrath against the sun so that it wouldn't come against the people. He fell by the Roman sword and was taken prisoner to the nations, and he was trampled on by the Gentiles so that we could escape the coming judgment. You see? He came not to bring the judgment that we deserve, but to bear it. And that ought to be a source of unshakable hope. The Heidelberg Catechism puts the point like this. This is question and answer 52. It says, "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead?" Answer, "That in all afflictions and persecutions, with uplifted head, I may wait for the judge from heaven, who has already offered himself to the judgment of God for me and has taken away from me all curse." See the point? The only way to face the judgment of God and all of the afflictions and persecutions that lie ahead with an uplifted head is to look to the one who already took the judgment of God from us and find your refuge in him. If you look to anything else for your refuge, it'll constantly be threatened by wars and earthquakes and pandemics and our own apprehension of what's coming upon the world. And when that happens, you go down with the ship. Christ is the only refuge that isn't destroyed by the storms of this life or the judgment of the next. Because he's already gone through the ultimate storm to bear the judgment that was ours and give us the eternal life that was his. His love in time past forbids me to think he will leave me at last in trouble to sink. By prayer let me wrestle and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That instead of coming to bring the judgment of God, he came to bear it so that we could be forgiven and restored, and that you could put an end to evil without putting an end to us. Father, we pray that this gospel and the return of Christ would prevent our hearts from being weighed down by the things of this world, that it would lift our eyes to our redemption as it draws near, and that it would move us to pray and to find our refuge in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.